Hello and welcome to Failing Boldly, a podcast that invites people to share stories about failure, resilience, perseverance. I'm Christian Kuhn, author of the book Failing Boldly and pastor of Urban Village Church in Chicago. My guest for this week's podcast is Reverend Canon Broderick Greer. Reverend Greer is canon presenter at St. John's Cathedral in Denver, Colorado. Among other things at St. John's, he coordinates the ministry to people in their 20s and 30s, but Reverend Greer also has a strong national presence, where he has spoken on matters related to history, black and queer theology, and racial justice. His work has appeared in The Guardian, Teen Vogue, On Being, and The Washington Post. We touched on numerous topics in our conversation, including what it means to have an incarnational faith and the difference between being welcoming and inclusive. I think you'll enjoy the conversation. Well, Broderick Greer, thank you so much for being on the Failing Boldly podcast.
Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. Well, let's start first by, I know some of my listeners will know you well, and others may not know you quite as well. So let's start by sharing a bit about your own background, and especially what led you into the ministry.
So I grew up in a devout missionary Baptist family in Texas. My maternal grandmother was the minister of music in our Baptist church, and I grew up singing in the choir from a very early age. And I remember being 6 years old and going to a gospel music workshop on by Dr. Margaret DeRoe in Fort Worth, Texas, my hometown, with my grandmother. And my grandmother taking me up to Dr. DeRoe after the workshop, and Dr. DeRoe saying that I had a calling on my life at age six. And I still remember that vividly. And from then on, really, older people in church would say that, in Black Baptist lingo, that I had an anointing. And it was something that I wrestled with to some extent and really dismissed, frankly, for a good while. I wanted to go into politics and wanted to go to law school. I had no interest in ordained ministry. And through a series of events, I ended up going to a Church of Christ college in West Tennessee. And while there, I became familiar with the Episcopal Church and struck up a friendship with the local parish priest who reaffirmed what I heard when I was six. And at that point, I had come out as queer, so on and so forth. And he made it very clear to me that there was space for me in ordained ministry as a queer person. And so that was my journey, in a nutshell.
Do you remember when you were six and someone said you have a calling on your life? Do you remember at the time what that felt like? Did you have a sense, even at that age, that this was a pretty important thing that someone was saying to me?
I knew that it was important. I did not know the exact significance of it, though. Mm-hmm. I don't think I still know the exact significance of it. For me, I know a lot of people are of different minds on ordination, call, all of those words that we throw around pretty casually. But I'm of the mind, and this really matches my temperament, that I never had a Damascus Road experience. I've never had a conversion experience. I have never audibly heard the voice of God. So for me, it has been looking back on the text of my life and seeing the themes and trying to piece those themes together into something coherent. And I am trustworthy of trajectories in one's life, or at least what a trajectory might be saying and how one might need to pay attention to a trajectory. Because someone's trajectory might be a life of addiction and really, or whatever. I mean, it can be anything. And so just paying attention to those themes. And when people ask me about ordination or going through ordination process or discerning whether or not to be ordained, that's always my counsel to them, to be familiar with the text of your life, look for the themes, and make a prayerful decision based on that if you can. Mm-hmm.
Speaking of trajectories, then, you've had quite a bit of experiences growing up in the Baptist church and now as an Episcopalian priest, two different contexts to be sure. And so certainly in the church generally, there have been a lot of conversations about, regardless of what theological background it may come from, how the church has failed, especially as people have talked about declining worship, things like that. I want to ask you a question about how you feel like the church may have failed you. I watched an interview where you said that you were baptized four times as a youth because you had hoped to wash the gay away. So I was wondering, what were the messages the church was giving you that made you think that or believe that?
Much of it was inadvertent. I remember my Baptist pastor mentioning homosexuality in a negative light one time. And I remember the minister at the Church of Christ I attended as a teenager doing a Sunday evening sermon on homosexuality. And I think it was some sort of kind of law protecting protected classes in Pennsylvania in 2005. And what I'm realizing, looking back on all of that, is that even though I only heard two explicit condemnations of homosexuality, all of the other messages were implicit and strong. There were no openly gay people in either of those church contexts. That alone is a huge barrier, because it's difficult for someone to imagine their life flourishing when they have no models of that flourishing. Mm-hmm. And so the message was not particularly vitriolic, these were not churches that obsessed over homosexuality the way that many churches do in this particular political climate. But there were obvious biases in both communities, and they knew where they stood. It wasn't extremely ambiguous, though I will say in my own family, there was a gay man and his partner who my grandmother really understood as being her son. And one of them attended our church, and they would come to holidays with us. We would spend time at their home. I was told growing up that they were brothers. I didn't realize until I was a teenager that they were not brothers. And so there was some ambiguity with what Ruby Sells would call, Black folk religion, but the Black church itself officially was not for LGBT people. What I will say is, in my experience, and this is anecdotal, is that there was more of a preoccupation with homosexuality and controlling of people's personal sexual lives from my white fundamentalist context that I was in as a teenager in the Church of Christ. That the Black church was a little bit more nuanced. There were gay couples who would attend church together from time to time at our sister churches. And as long as they didn't say out loud that they were a couple, they were fine. And I'm beginning to think that there was almost a designation for these couples, much like there was for gay couples throughout medieval Europe. There is evidence that there were liturgical rites, R-I-T-E-S, for same-sex couples in Europe in the Middle Ages. And it was seen more as a sibling relationship than a marriage relationship in many ways. Mm-hmm. And so it's interesting that this couple that I was referring to earlier were called brothers. We had a church that we fellowshiped with when I was a kid that had a lesbian couple, and people in that church referred to those women as sisters, even though they knew that they were not sisters. So it's interesting looking back on all of that, because in some ways, in an informal way, those churches were acknowledging these people, but not in the same way that they would acknowledge and celebrate straight. Mm-hmm.
It seems like, regardless of where one is on a theological spectrum, you'll look at people on the other end and easily point out one or two or three things and say, that's the reason why the church is in decline, and vice versa. I'm going to ask you a big question here. And thinking about the church in total, and again, there have been lots of conversations about how the church may or may not have failed over the last, say, 50 years. I'm wondering, in your own reflections, are there a couple things that come to mind for you, regardless of the theological tradition, of how you think the church has not lived into its own promise or has failed?
That's a great question. It depends on what you refer to when you refer to the church. Because I would say the church has failed when it comes to promoting basically a theology of white supremacy and white domination. But then I'm no longer referring to the black church. I'm then only referring to the white church.
Right.
And so in many ways, the church reflects our current divisions and hostility and socially constructed biases that we have about each other. The church has not only been influenced by that, but has been an originator of that. I don't think you're saying this. I am not of the mind that the church's theological or social failures are the reason that the church is in decline. I know there are people who draw a straight line between churches that don't support same-sex marriage and their decline, but there are churches that do support same-sex marriage and are in decline. So I'm not keen on making that connection. I will say that the church is at its best when it is in solidarity with what Dr. Kelly Brown Douglas would call the crucified classes. So who's being crucified economically, socially, politically, religiously? And is the church doing the crucifying? Is the church the one being crucified? And how do we come into contact, relationship, and solidarity with those who are being crucified?
Would you say, so when you say that the church is at its best when in solidarity with the crucified classes, would you say that more often than not, the church fails to do that? Though there are certainly examples of churches that do live into that.
Exactly. It's a mixed bag. Mm-hmm. because I think about the working class Black church in which I grew up. They are the crucified, and they are the church. So it really depends on what segment of the church one is referring to.
Sure.
Which makes the question you ask very, very challenging.
Yeah.
The answer.
It is. I acknowledge that. Yeah. Speaking of segments of the church, you are a leader in the Affirming Church movement. And when I mentioned to some folks that I was speaking to you, they encouraged me to watch a couple or read a couple of your sermons. And you have not been shy about talking about the Affirming Church's movement shortcomings, especially when it comes to race and intersectionality. I'm wondering if you could share a little bit about what you think, and again, I realize we're painting with broad strokes here, but what the Affirming Church has done well, but also what the Affirming Church needs to work on.
I have never heard the phrase Affirming Church movement before, actually. I think there is a critical mass of people who are having really, really rich conversations and really leaning into God's love for LGBTQ people. And there are those who are extremely resistant to what I would consider this movement of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit's work and the Holy Spirit's prerogative is always to muddle our sense of control and our sense of superiority. And I think there's a clue in the book of Genesis at the very beginning of the Bible when it says the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep, that God's Spirit always precedes chaos. And if you are in a chaotic situation, God's Spirit is not far away. So I would say one of the challenges for churches that say that they are welcoming of LGBTQ people is the lack of particularity about what that means or who that means. I was sitting in a preaching workshop group a few years ago, and someone asked me, what is the demographic that you are preaching to? And at that time, I was a seminarian at a very progressive urban Episcopal parish in an East Coast city. And I said, gay people, because we were like 65% gay in that parish. And the person pushed back and said, do you mean white gay men? Or do you mean gay people? And I thought about it for a second. And I said, white gay men. And it was in that moment that I realized how sloppy we can be with language and descriptions, and how afraid of honesty we can be, that we'll lie here and there to seem like we might be a little bit more progressive than we are, make ourselves feel better, to make myself feel better. And that put me on this journey of thinking critically about when we refer to LGBTQ people, are we really referring to LGBTQ people, or are we just referring to LG people, lesbian and gay people? Are we just referring to white lesbian and gay people? Are we just referring to white gay men? And that begs the question of, what about bisexual people? What about queer people? What about transgender people, genderqueer people, gender nonconforming people? And if we really are being inclusive of just one letter in LGBTQ, can we own that? Or when we say we're welcoming of LGBTQ people, is that more aspirational than it is descriptive?
I really appreciate that reflection. And I think for our own church, we talk about one of our core values is inclusive, this very broad term. And I think we have been pushed to get at what does that mean? And who are you really including? And who are you not including, whether it's conscious or unconscious? And so I appreciate that word around lack of particularity. And if a church claims to be inclusive, to think hard about that.
Absolutely. And letting that word be more than a buzzword, letting it be a guiding force behind everything we do. And Stephanie Spellers, who's an Episcopal priest and has written extensively on radical welcome, makes the distinction between welcome, I think it's welcome and inclusivity. So when you're including people, you yourself as the dominant group are the center of this inclusive paradigm. When you welcome people, you are saying that you are fundamental, you are open to fundamentally being changed by your encounter with someone who's different from you. So it puts one at more of a, in a vulnerable position than in a position of power. So inclusivity gives the idea that the person including is still in power. Welcome cues us to think, I, as the person in power, am open to giving my power away. And I am also open to being fundamentally changed by whoever walks through the door. That has become an important distinction for me.
Yeah. And what a different world it would be. The vast number of churches who say all are welcome, what a vast, or what a change that would take place if those churches that say that then think about what does welcome really mean? That are we open to being changed by those who enter our space? That would make a huge difference, I think.
For me, that's the heart of the incarnation. The incarnation is particular. God became a human being in Christ. And more particularly, God became a Palestinian Jewish person in the first century, Jesus. God did not become an idea. God did not become inclusive. God really took on flesh in Christ and spoke the language, carried the customs, the biases, all of the limitations of God's particular social location as Jesus. And incarnation is always pushing us deeper into our humanity, deeper into vulnerability, about being changed ourselves by our encounter with others.
Well, thank you for that. I want to touch a little bit on, you have a very active social media ministry, and I'm really, frankly, in awe of your ability to do that, because especially with Twitter, I find that I can only handle Twitter in small doses. And yet, it seems to me that it has become a real ministry for you. And I'm wondering how you could talk a little bit more about that. How do you see social media as part of your ministry? And what keeps you going? I mean, I'm imagining you get all kinds of pushback, some of which may be respectful, a lot of which my guess is it's not. So can you say a little bit about that social media as a ministry, and then how do you respond when others respond in unwelcoming ways?
Twitter, I have a fraught relationship with social media. We are finding out more and more about the risks of entrusting our whole lives to for-profit corporation in the name of, quote, democracy or openness, access, connectivity, all of that. So there's that dimension of the police state, the surveillance state, wedded to greedy multinational corporations like Facebook, Twitter, etc. The unfortunate thing about these sites is specifically Twitter, and the founder of Twitter and CEO Jack Dorsey released a statement earlier this week about why he wasn't going to remove Alex Jones, the white supremacist InfoWars conspiracy theorist, from Twitter. And it's deeply concerning that these websites are basically run in ethos and in reach and an intention by strategic white supremacists who have now won elections because of the way they've manipulated social media sociologically and psychologically, so on and so forth. Even with all of that, there is a rich network of people, specifically queer people of color, across social media platforms who are deeply invested in telling their own story and articulating for themselves with an audience what it means to be themselves in our world. And there are so many people who modeled that for me so well many years ago and who invited me to do the same. And so my relationship with, and it's mainly Twitter that I'm active on. I'm not really active on Facebook or Instagram. My priority has been telling my own story with an audience or without an audience. I'm not saying anything different with 45,000 followers than I did with 200. The nice thing about Twitter is that for the most part, it's unmediated. You have direct contact with your audience, which is a luxury and a joy because I'm pushed, I'm challenged by deeply thoughtful and well-read people. Twitter has improved to some extent its filters, and I have pretty strict filters on. So I don't see probably 60% of the things that people say to me on Twitter, for good or ill. We're learning more and more about bots and Russia's relationships and kind of creation of bot culture and all of this stuff and how they influence our election and so on and so forth. And Dr. Anthea Butler, I was a lecturer of hers at University of Colorado Boulder earlier this week, and she was talking about, I think it was Gamergate, Pizzagate, all of these different incidents in which white supremacists and avid white supremacists on Reddit and other places who would attack people like Dr. Butler, specifically women of color, and how we're now making those connections of, oh, this was happening in 2014, but this was also related to what happened with the election in 2016. I mean, it's all so convoluted and honestly scary. This warping of reality, this warping of numbers. That, you know, 4 or 5 years ago, when these professor, you know, liberal professors at universities were being attacked by what seemed like numerous people, we're now realizing, oh my goodness, those were bots. All of this was calculated. So what really worries me and concerns me about going forward on social media is, will there be ethical people at Twitter headquarters and at Facebook headquarters who say we have to value human dignity over profit? I don't think that will happen. And so we have to begin thinking about alternative forms of social media. I'm not a tech person. I don't know what that will look like. I know that Anil Dash, who really is kind of an ethical tech person, has been exploring some of this for some time. So we have to really pay attention to people who are creating or at least theorizing about how those of us who are concerned about privacy, about ethics, about human dignity, how we go forward on social media. Mm-hmm. Is Twitter the future for us? Is Facebook the future for us? I think those questions are open-ended.
As we think about the future, not only of social media, but I want to ask you about your own future, specifically what, as you move into and continue your own ministry, as you think about what gets you up every day and keeps you going, I'm curious about that question. What helps you persevere? What helps you, or what gives you resilience? Before you answer, I want to read a quote to you that you wrote. This was, you've written some articles on the On Being website, and you wrote an article about resurrection and resilience, and I want to read part of that, if that's okay. You wrote, "Every time a survivor of oppression of any kind says, 'This is what happened to me,' new portals of possibility fling open, drawing ever closer to the liberation of society's most vulnerable populations. That people have survived and lived to tell the horrors of abusive relationships, communities, and regimes is a witness to human resilience and a sign of resurrection." Which it's just lovely writing, powerful writing. I'm wondering, in speaking of perseverance, resilience, what helps you keep going? And specifically, what are might be a spiritual practice or two that is part of that?
I think about my family. I found out a few years ago that on my mother's side, her four times great-grandmother or three times great-grandmothers and great-grandfather were brought to Texas from Georgia in 1852 by a white family who owned them. And their daughter and the white family's son had six children together in the 1870s, 80s, and 90s. And those are my ancestors. And somehow we survived all of that, the brutality of enslavement, of being transported as chattel across this continent. And we have strong bonds, strong relationships, resilient sense of self. So for me, it's a testament to the power of people preserving their humanity when they're surrounded by people, systems, and empires that want to dehumanize them. And they refuse to be dehumanized. They refuse to be belittled. So I draw strength from that, because it's not theoretical for me. It really is. The blood rushing through my veins is the blood of enslaved people who were never technically free. They were born into enslavement and died enslaved, which is different from saying someone was born a slave. No one is born a slave. people are born enslaved. And they somehow survived all of that. They would call it God, that force and source of energy that gave them the impulse to be free and to be liberated and to retain some sense of dignity. So if they can survive all of that, I can survive whatever difficulty comes my way. Not to belittle anything I've ever experienced or gone through. It's been very real, very hurtful, painful, complex. But if they can survive it, I can as well.
I think sometimes we talk about certainly the cloud of witnesses who are with us, but we also may forget that, as you noted, that they had blood rushing through their veins. And when you said that, it reminded me again of your conversation and your reflection on incarnation. And so that makes it very real that this is not literally a cloud of ethereal beings, but these are people who really lived and went through what they did.
Exactly. And my own parents, I mean, the life that they gave me and my brother, they were first generation middle class people. They, you know, grew up in Black working class, and they sacrificed so much so that we could have some semblance of dignity and self-worth and joy. That's one thing I remember growing up, is that we laughed so much together as a family. At church, at home, over the holidays, on vacation, joy was an underlying force for us. And my priority in this political moment and era of white supremacist fascism and an increasingly powerful religious right and what Dorothy Sowell would call Christofascism is that people entrapped by those kinds of imaginations about humanity fundamentally have no joy. They think they have joy because they have things and are at the top of the social ladder. But it's nothing like what I had as a kid and I have now. It can't be compared.
Well, I usually end these conversations by asking folks to share a failure story, and this can be either professionally or personally. So I was wondering if you could tell of a time when things did perhaps not go as planned, or that maybe you stubbed your toe in some way.
It was actually a few months ago. We had, I host a podcast myself, actually, and I think 4 people showed up that evening. And because it's a live event as well. And I remember thinking, oh my goodness, why am I doing this? What a waste of time. You know, why would we ever, why not just finish the series now and move on to something else? And conversation with the guest ended up being one of the most generative we've ever had. And the conversation with the quote audience after was even better. It was 3 guys who were students at a local fundamentalist college who had really been struggling with new thoughts and ideas that they were having about Christianity and about God and about the direction of their lives. And somehow our event showed up on their Facebook feeds and they decided to come. And the guest and I, she's a African Methodist Episcopal minister. We both made the sign of the cross on their foreheads, blessed them, and, you know, sent them back to their fundamentalist college after the program was over. which was one of the most powerful experiences of my life. Mm. And a reinforcement of the counterintuitive logic of the good news of Jesus. The death and vulnerability and smallness are actually canvases of God's power, of the masterpiece that God is creating in and through and despite us. That there can be blessing found in meekness and humility and being on the back row and not being noticed and being overlooked. So, as St. Paul said, in a way that I could never articulate, God's power is made known in our weakness. And honestly, I don't even know if that distinction is even worth making.
Well, that is a wonderful way to finish this conversation. Broderick Greer, thank you so much for taking the time to share all these really generous and pregnant reflections. I know I'm going to be thinking about it a lot, and I would imagine that those who are listening will be too. So thank you so much.
Thank you for having me on. I really appreciate the question.
And that's this week's podcast. Thanks again to Broderick Greer for his time in this episode. You can learn more about Broderick at his website, broderickgreer.com, or follow him on Twitter at Broderick Greer. And the new podcast that he was mentioning can be found if you type in Mile High Theology in your favorite podcast places. Thanks again for listening. To learn more about me and my book and ministry, you can go to my website, christiankuhn.com. I hope you will subscribe to this podcast. I'm looking forward to the next one. Rutha Mae Harris was one of the original freedom singers in the Civil Rights Movement. And on August 28th, the 55th anniversary of Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech, I'll be posting that interview that I had with her. And so I hope that you will tune back in for that. And so until the next time we get together, thanks again.